Okay, we're going to have two Bible readings today. The first one is an Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 7, reading from verse 7 to 17. And that can be found on page 681 of the church Bibles. Okay, that's Isaiah chapter 7, reading from verse 7 to 17. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only reason. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Okay, now the second reading is from the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and we're reading from verses 1 to 18. That can be found on page 1184 of the church Bibles. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, Here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. Merry Christmas. Okay. History has seen its fair share of impressive people. Maybe you've got a favourite. I do have a favourite. The man Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I was told this morning at 8 a.m. service should be pronounced Bonhoeffer. But maybe you're an intelligent German here and you can correct me as well. But I call him Bonhoeffer. A German theologian who lived in World War II and was caught up with a conspiracy to assassinate the tyrant Hitler. Maybe you've got your favourite person in history. Maybe they're a famous Australian, maybe a famous traveller, an explorer, someone who did impressive deeds, someone who, you know, was very influential. Who is it for you? Well, at Christmas time, we remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And more than any other, Jesus has influenced the world and left an impact that lasts forever. Indeed, in history's pages of famous people who have influenced the world, Jesus stands at the very top of that list. We see the effects of Jesus' life and existence in all sorts of ways in our world. The prayer that he taught his disciples is prayed at the start of the commencement of each sitting day of Parliament in Canberra. The book he endorsed as God's divine word to people is sworn upon in the law court for true testimony. Even the way we have kind of collected and counted the days of history are organised around the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus has indeed changed the world forever. And some of the more important ways that he has changed the world forever, we're going to think about this morning. You see, Christmas time is a time to reflect upon, to wonder at, to marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus of Nazareth. And last week we heard that Christmas isn't the beginning for Jesus. Rather, he has been eternally God of God forever. We heard that Jesus doesn't begin to exist, as it were, at Christmas, but he adds humanity to his divine being. And what the way that that's been referred to over the years has been the incarnation. Jesus becomes flesh. John 1:14 reminds us of that, which we read last week. Jesus became flesh, taking on true humanity. So we've got a bit of a problem here with the scriptures. They teach us both things, that Jesus is true God of true God, but truly human at the same time. He is indeed the God-man. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Maybe you're not all that excited. Maybe, you know, oh, I've been hearing that for years. Maybe it's a bit mundane for you now. However, I do hope that our time this morning, as we consider the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the sustainer, the creator, the redeemer of us all, that your heart will be fired with excitement and intrigue for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're a bit confused about how those two things kind of work together. How can Jesus be truly God and truly man at the same time? And it's my prayer that this morning helps you in understanding that and aids you in grasping and wrestling with that thing that the scriptures teach us. However, I do need to state up front that there's a realm of mystery here. It's okay if we struggle to kind of grasp this truth that the scriptures teach us. It is indeed a profound thing that God would become man. And it's a truth that is really only fit for pondering over eternity, as we will on the great day when we see Jesus face to face. But what can we say about Jesus and his humanity? And what sort of implications does that have for us as people who sit here under this word? And what sort of ways does our thinking about God and our thinking about salvation, in what sorts of ways is that thinking affected by this truth? And what I want to do this morning is I just want to spend some time thinking through a few sections of the Bible which teach that Jesus became truly human and outline some of the implications for us along the way. Also along the way, I want to suggest or bring to your attention some of the chief misunderstandings, some of the chief ways that people throughout the last 2,000 years have misunderstood Jesus, God and humanity in one. So if you want to keep that passage open in front of you, that would be a great place to start, and that is indeed where we're going to start, in Hebrews chapter 2. Up to this point in the letter, the writer has been focusing on the majesty of the Son of God, God's instrument of creation, who through everything came and who is now enthroned in glory. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, we have a bit of a turning point, and the focus shifts to the incarnation, the becoming human of this God, and the earthly ministry of Jesus. You see, the writer is comparing Jesus, the Son of God, with angels, arguing that Jesus is far superior to those angels. And I want to pick it up at verse 14 there. We read these words. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus shares in our humanity, in our flesh and blood. That's remarkable, isn't it? The writer has set Jesus up as eternal God, and he shares in our flesh, in our blood, in our humanness. God the Son takes on human flesh, lowers himself to be like a creature. You know, and the question begs, why? You know, was God just showing off? Was it just a cool party trick? Why did God the Son condescend to be a human, lower himself to be a human? Well, verse 14 tells us he did it so that by dying in our place, he might destroy Satan's power and free us from the fear and from the consequences of sin and death. In verse 16 and 17 we read that the reason this happened was in order to help those who were descended from Abraham, to help Abraham's descendants, to fulfill the promises to Abraham that through his descendant the world would be truly blessed. You see, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that great Old Testament promise. He comes as the man who was promised in that Isaiah 7 reading, Emmanuel, or God with us. Jesus comes as fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And verse 17 says, he had to be like his brothers in every way in order to be a faithful high priest in making atonement by his sacrificial death on the cross. You see, he comes to help humans like you and me. And so he needed to be humans like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could make atonement by his blood shed in our place and for our sins on the cross. And verse 18, finally, from this passage states that because Jesus was truly human, he was tempted and he suffered. And so he's able to help those who are tempted and who suffer. See, because he is truly human, he is able to help us who are likewise human. For those who are tempted, for those who are facing various trials, for those who have all the sorts of complexities of life, Jesus can empathize with them. He can empathize with us. For all of us who face fears, who face temptations, we can be encouraged by the confidence of sins forgiven and that God's anger is truly turned away by this merciful high priest. That's a profound encouragement, isn't it? You see, the incarnation, God becoming man, displays that God takes the initiative. He takes the initiative in mending the brokenness of our human existence, in mending the hopelessness of human life, which always ends in death. Now, the old statistics don't lie. One in one people die. Jesus came as a true human that he might redeem us, that he might save us who live in the shadow of death. See, God stepped across the divide in order that humanity might be able to be brought back. You see, the way to access God, the way to get to God, isn't that we become like God, right? That we just kind of do as good as we can and somehow we reach out to God. Rather, it is God reaching out to us. He reaches out to us and not us to him. He initiates, he executes, and he completes the whole rescue mission. You see, it's all of grace and it's all of mercy, as we sang just before. Well, one of the chief kind of misunderstandings of Jesus' humanity throughout the centuries has been one that taught that Jesus kind of just appeared to be human. It was a bit of a deception. It was actually more like an illusion. It was more like a bit of a phantom appearance, maybe like a mirage in the desert, seeming real but not really being real. However, Hebrews tells us that he had to be like us in flesh and blood and in real existence in order to make atonement in his death. See, as the representative of humanity on the cross in his death, it's vital that he be truly human, God in flesh, not some mere illusion or phantom. One of Jesus' greatest friends, John, writes these words in his second letter. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You see, to deny Jesus' humanity, to deny, just to say that he's a bit of an illusion, a bit of a phantom, John says, is to be utterly opposed to Christ, to be anti-Christ. And I guess at this point, in the news this week, I've seen a helpful kind of way that helps us kind of understand, I think, what's going on here. Maybe in the news this week, you've seen the stories about the counterfeit $50 notes. Now, if I had any money in my wallet, I would have brought one, but I don't. So, you know, the $50 notes, and there's been emails going around saying, you know, there's fake $50 notes out there, and some people have been caught trying to buy coffee with them. And, you know, there's stories about people up at Lane Cove being upset that they weren't able to buy their coffees. You see, when we want to buy something, there's a cost associated, isn't it? There's a price. We go into a shop, we see a pair of jeans, $20, $50, however much, and we pay the price. Now, the problem with counterfeit money is that it's not really worth what the price is. It's not really worth what the cost is. See, to pay with counterfeit money is to make no real payment at all. You see, counterfeit money doesn't equal a real payment. You see, there was a price owed by humanity. There was a cost on our heads. There was an outstanding debt. Humanity owed death to God for our rejection, for our sin, for our rebellion against him. And Jesus paid in full. See, if Jesus wasn't truly human, then he hasn't really made the payment that was required. And we're still in our sins. God's anger isn't really averted. You see, to be like paying the price with counterfeit money for Jesus to merely appear as a man, to kind of do a bit of a deception, be a phantom, a bit of a mirage. You see, the incarnation, the God becoming man truly and really, is so central to what the New Testament will teach us, what the whole scriptures will teach us. It's the bedrock, the foundation of Christianity. And as John reminds us, to deny Jesus' humanity is to be utterly opposed to God and his plan of salvation. It's to be anti-Christ, he says. One of my other favourite parts in the New Testament picks up this theme really brilliantly, and I just want to read these words to you from Philippians 2. Hear these words of God. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's brilliant, isn't it? You know, my words can't do justice to what we've just read. It's truly amazing that the God we worship, the God that we meet under, the God whose word we can read and understand and come to know, has given up the glory that he was due and stepped into human time and space, taking on the nature of a servant, becoming like us, that he might rescue us. See, the eternal God, without beginning, came as a servant for you and for me to die and be obedient to death on the cross. Indeed, all the gospel narratives, as we read them, continually exemplify that Jesus was truly human. I just want to step through them really briefly. The list could be huge, but just a few really important sections, I think, in those gospel narratives as we encounter the person of Jesus Christ. We see the nativity stories, right? We've got a kind of model of it up here to remind us of it. Jesus came into the world as a baby, as a dependent, needing love, needing care, needing attention. In Matthew 4, we read the grown-up Jesus is hungry. In John 4, we see Jesus is weary. In Luke 8, we see when a crowd surrounds him, he didn't even know who had touched him. In John 11, Jesus stands at the tomb of one of his best friends, Lazarus, and he weeps. In the Passion narratives, we see Jesus suffer on the cross. And the night before he was handed over, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing at the fear of what was to come, what he knew was before him. See, Jesus was no mere phantom. He was no illusion. He was truly human. In all its likeness, in all its way. You see, he is one person with those two natures. True God of true God, but fully human in the flesh. Well, one other misunderstanding which I want to just kind of share with you briefly this morning was one that was before that Jesus kind of was just so consumed. He was a real human, but he was so consumed by God that he didn't actually have a human will at all. He couldn't actually, you know, be a human in its totality. And in this way, the kind of divine being of God kind of just takes over Jesus, and he's unable to kind of be thought of as being really human. However, when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we see him pray? He's fearful of what is to come. The text tells us that he was so stressed, so anxious, that he sweat like blood dripping from him. And he prays, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus takes his human will and he entrusts himself to the will of God. You see, and this is where he succeeds, where no other has. Where no other human being has been as God would have him be. You see, he doesn't use his human will to reject God and to rebel and to do his own will, but he perfectly aligns his will with the will of God. And we see here that Jesus is the perfect man, the real man, the God-man, who can bring us back to God and truly save us. You see, John's gospel climaxes, I think, with the confession of Thomas, one of Jesus' friends, who had doubted that Jesus had, after dying on the cross, come back to life. He just couldn't believe it. You know, people don't come back from the dead. People, when they die, they stay dead. But when Thomas is confronted by the risen Jesus Christ in front of him, when he sees it with his own eyeballs, the words on his lips, do you remember them? He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. He sees this risen human man in front of him. And he says, "You are God." You might think, well, that's not that difficult. But think about who Thomas is. He's a monotheistic Jew, right? There's one God. And that God is the God who's created, the God who's the God of the Old Testament, the God who has done everything in history, the God who is sovereign. And he sees this Jesus standing before him and he utters those words, "My Lord, my God." He sees Jesus in front of him in human flesh and he says, "You are that God. You are that God who created. You are that God who is sovereign. You are that God of everyone." You see, when we see the person of Jesus, we can't be left just thinking he is a mere human. Human, yes, but God at the same time. He is the risen human, perfected as it may be, but human nonetheless. And because of this, we who trust Jesus have a real hope. A real hope that after death, we will be raised with him. We face a physical death. But the fear and the power of that death and the death and that death holds has been obliterated, has been smashed by Jesus because he has risen from the grave truly human. You see, it is this man who gives us a real hope. The scriptures in all places attest that Jesus is divine and human at the same time. He is one person with two natures. He is God, but he is human. And I'll confess, how that works exactly is a bit of a mystery. It's marvellous, isn't it, that we can read the scriptures and still struggle to grasp how good and how wonderful and how majestic the God whom we worship is. It would be a shame to think that we could put the God who created everything, the God whom we worship, in a bit of a test tube, in a box, and say, this is exactly how he is. We know how God is towards us, that he has stepped across the divide, become human, and that by being the perfect human, he points us to his divinity. It's a profound mystery. Profound mystery that I hope to spend all eternity pondering. All eternity marvelling at. You see, to deny Jesus' humanity is to be antichrist and results in us still being in our sin. You see, we have a real hope. A real hope of a future. A real hope of a life everlasting. A real hope that will never be able to be, that will never perish, that will never spoil, that will never fade. You see, and that hope is in no one else than in Christ, the God-man. Well, as I was reading for this sermon, I found this wonderful poem, which I think is just a brilliant and beautiful kind of way to end our time together, thinking about the things that we've thought about. And it's a poem that's some 600 years old and has been translated into English for us, which is brilliant. And I think it's a good place to end on because it kind of is a beautiful, nice way to encapture the mystery that we've been talking about. That Jesus is both God, but fully man. And I'd had hoped to have it on the screen, but the PowerPoint didn't work. So just listen to these words. "Oh, how love, how deep, how broad, how high, it fills the heart with ecstasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, himself unto this lost world came. For us he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, For us, the tempter overthrew. For us, he prayed. For us, he taught. For us, his daily works he wrought. By words and actions, signs and thus, still seeking not himself, but us. For us, to wicked men betrayed, scourge mocked, in purple robe arrayed. He bore the shameful cross and death. For us, at length, he gave up his breath. For us, he rose from death again. For us, he went on high to reign. For us, he sent his spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. To him whose boundless love has won salvation for us through his Son. To God the Father glory be, both now and through eternity. Amen.